Church, every week there are hundreds of stories that compete for our attention. Some of these stories are really trivial, right? So I don't have Instagram, but I think there's Instagram stories, right? Like that's a thing, Instagram stories. So you look on people's Instagram stories. If you're like me, you follow the story of how your favorite team is doing in the particular season that they find themselves in. Even find yourselves lost in a fictional story through a good book or a show or a movie. And then, of course, there are more significant stories that compete for our attention. This weekend, we're following the story of what's happening in Iran. And we wonder what's going to happen next. And, of course, we pray for the Lord's will and for the church in these times. But in a world that's filled with stories, the Bible calls us to remember the story, the most important story, the story of redemption, as we just sang, Christ, the story. And one way that God helps us to do this is by telling that same story over and over again throughout the Scripture in a variety of ways. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30. We've come this morning to one of the most significant stories in the larger story of Jacob. One way that Moses indicates its importance to us is by its sheer length. We're going to cover 74 verses today. But what's even more telling is its placement. You see, this story this morning stands at the very center of the story of Jacob that began back in chapter 26 and continues through chapter 35. We've come right to the heart of that story this morning. Now, what is it that happens in Jacob's life that merits this level of attention, this level of prominence, this amount of time given to it? Well, what we're going to see is that this morning's passage is about Jacob's exodus, about how God rescued Jacob from servitude under his deceitful uncle Laban in the foreign land of Haran. It's a long story, but we're going to break it up into three main sections this morning. The first thing we're going to see is Jacob's service. Jacob's service. Just review for a moment. Do you remember the agreement that Jacob made with Laban when he first came to him? Laban offered Jacob wages for his service, and Jacob agreed to serve Laban for 7 years in exchange for his daughter Rachel, who Jacob loved. Of course, then Laban tricked Jacob into marrying Leah, and he offered Rachel in exchange for another 7 years of service. Well, as our passage begins this morning, we find that Jacob has completed these 14 years of service. It's been 14 years serving his uncle Laban, his father-in-law Laban. In verses 25 and 26, he comes to his uncle and he requests his freedom. He says, as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I've served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you. Now, you might be wondering why Jacob can't just get up and leave. Can't he just turn in his 2 weeks' notice and say, I'm going to go now, Laban? Why does he need Laban's agreement to return to his home country? The answer seems to be have something to do with the legal customs that were involved with someone who was essentially an indentured servant in the ancient world. Probably what's going on is that while Jacob himself was free to leave, he was not free to bring his family with him. His family was still seen as belonging to Laban. So one commentator says, whatever Jacob's legal situation was, he wants to have his cake and eat it too. He wants his own freedom, and he wants to keep his wives and children. Laban, however, isn't so keen on letting Jacob go. Look at how he responds in verses 27 and 28. But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it. Laban doesn't want Jacob to leave because he knows that the Lord has prospered him ever since Jacob began serving him. If he loses Jacob, well, he loses all the blessing that Jacob brings. And did you notice how Laban realized that God's blessing was because of Jacob? He learned it by divination, that is, by the pagan practice of seeking to acquire divine insight through some sort of religious ritual. This shows us that though Laban has been blessed by the Lord, he himself doesn't worship the Lord. He's an idolater trying to preserve the prosperity that the Lord has given him through Jacob. And so in order to do that, he asks Jacob to name his price, right? Everyone's got a number. It says, name your price. He essentially offers Jacob a blank check if Jacob will agree to remain with him. Now, Jacob has dealt with Laban enough to know that he needs to be careful in cutting a deal with this guy. He doesn't want to agree to anything that would keep him under Laban's thumb or that would provide Laban with some sort of leverage over him. And so he makes an interesting proposal in verses 32 and 33. Look down to 32. It says, let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen. All right, what's going on here? Jacob essentially asks Laban to give him all of his multicolored sheep and goats. The ones that are not solid will belong to him. Now, there only would have been a few of these in the flock, and the reason that he wants them is so he can build up his own flock while defending himself against potential accusations of theft. He wants to be able to say, look, they're multicolored. These ones are mine. Clearly, Jacob doesn't trust Laban at all. And what Laban does next confirms how untrustworthy he really is. Look at verses 34 through 36. Laban said, good, let it be as you have said. But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. So what Laban does here is he agrees to give Jacob all the multicolored sheep from his flock, but then he removes all the multicolored sheep from his flock and gives them to his sons before Jacob can get any. So kids, this would be like if your dad said to you that you can have all the quarters in his jar of change. They've got a jar of change at home, right? And said, you can have all the quarters. But then before he gives the jar to you, he goes and removes all the quarters before letting you go through the jar. How many quarters would you get? None. There's none left in the jar. You can have all the quarters, but he took them all out. Laban does this to Jacob. He outwits Jacob again. But then we have one of the strangest scenes in Genesis. In order to gain multicolored sheep for himself, look at what Jacob does beginning in verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. All right, so do you remember that whole thing with mandrakes from last week's passage? How Rachel and Leah thought that mandrakes would help them have children? Well, something like that's going on here. Jacob seems to believe that if the sheep are looking at multicolored branches while they're breeding, then that will cause them to bear multicolored sheep. Of course, that's just not how breeding works. As Jim Hamilton says, this is junk science. But that makes it all the more surprising when Moses tells us that it does work. And once it works, Jacob does two more things. First, he separates the multicolored sheep that belong to him from the solid sheep that belong to Laban. And then second, he begins selectively breeding the sheep so that he ends up with the stronger flock while Laban ends up with the weaker one. In verse 43, we see the end result of this superstitious, selective breeding tactic. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. In the end, Jacob is the one who outwits Laban. The section begins with Laban prospering on Jacob's account. It ends with Jacob prospering at Laban's expense. I want to pause here and notice a few ways that this first section of Jacob's Exodus reminds us of what happens early on in the book of Exodus. Moses writes here that Jacob increased greatly while he served under Laban. Well, in Exodus chapter 1, he uses that same term to describe the Israelites' growth under Pharaoh. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Same terms for increase there. Second, most obviously, this section begins with Jacob, who is essentially enslaved to Laban, a servant who cannot have freedom. He asks him to let him go, and he's refused. Later on, what are Moses' first words to Pharaoh in the Exodus? let my people go. In both cases, the master refuses. And here's the parallel. The Jacob and Israel both increased greatly in their servitude. Neither of them can free themselves from their servitude. They both need rescuing. And this brings us to the second section of the story, Jacob's obedience. Jacob's obedience. Now, when Jacob was causing Laban to prosper, Laban was glad to have Jacob in his service. But now that Jacob is prospering to Laban's detriment, the situation has changed. Look at the beginning of chapter 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he's gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. We should note that Jacob didn't take wealth from Laban. He legitimately accumulated it through taking advantage of the agreement that he and Laban had made. But still, that's not the way to maintain a good relationship with someone, is it? Laban used to be Jacob's benefactor. Now he's beginning to regard Jacob as an enemy. And Jacob's situation has gone from bad to worse. He still doesn't have his freedom, but now he's got a master who is not on his side. And then, in this situation, for the first time in 20 years, think about that, for the first time in 20 years, in verse 3, God speaks to Jacob. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Here the Lord gives Jacob the same promise that he gave him when he was leaving the land of his fathers 2 decades earlier. Remember what the Lord had said when he appeared to Jacob back at Bethel. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Well, how did Jacob respond to that promise? He didn't believe. Instead, true to character, he offered God a deal. If you'll be with me, then I'll worship you. Well, now after all these years of self-reliance and sinful behavior, what does the Lord do? He reiterates that same promise while calling Jacob to the obedience that is fueled by faith. You see, God's promises are irrevocable. When God makes a promise, he keeps the promise. And yet at the same time, his promises are always and only received by faith. So here, God is reminding Jacob that he has indeed been faithful to him. He has indeed been with him, and God is demanding Jacob to finally and truly place his faith in him by obeying his word. Jacob must decide, will he trust the word of God and flee from Laban, or will he believe in God's promise to be with him? Will he believe in God's promise to be with him and risk returning to the land of promise, even though Laban might try to harm him when he leaves? See, to leave the land would be a great risk. How will Laban respond? What will happen to his family? Will Laban trust the Lord and obey? We don't get an immediate answer. Instead, in verses 4 through 13, Jacob calls a meeting with his wives, Rachel and Leah, and he tells them what's going on. If he's going to return to Canaan, he needs to persuade them to come with him. What's interesting is that as we listen to all he says, we actually find out more of what the Lord said to Jacob when he appears to him in verse 3. So this is kind of an expansion of what verse 3 tells us in short form. Look at Jacob's words in verses 5 through 9. To his wives, he says, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. If he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. So just notice here how aware Jacob is of God's help. He says, the God of my father has been with me. God did not permit your father to harm me. God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. After all these years of self-reliant living, Jacob is suddenly very ready to acknowledge that God has been helping him. God has been blessing him. God has been protecting him. Well, how does Jacob come to speak this way? The name of God has hardly been on his lips in 20 years. Well, it's because God gave him another vision. Look at verses 10 through 12. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. What is God saying to Jacob through this vision? He's telling him, the reason that you gained multicolored sheep is not because of your superstitious breeding tactics. It's because of my divine intervention on your behalf. You are not prospering because you peeled some bark and placed some sticks in the ground. You're prospering because I have been with you. And who is this God who's been with Jacob, who's seen him and prospered him and protected him? Well, God reminds Jacob of who he is in verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. The Lord takes Jacob all the way back to that first vision and says, I'm that God. I'm the God that you thought you could cut a deal with. I've been faithful to my word. Now you must be faithful to yours. Trust me, Jacob. Return to the land I've promised you. We need to make sure that we understand the significance of Jacob's speech to his wives here. After all this time, he's finally getting it. He's finally realizing that God has been with him all along. He's finally realizing that all his success has not been because he is so smart and so savvy and so strong. It's been because God has been so merciful and so faithful. And now he receives another evidence of God's favor as both his wives fully support him and call him to follow God's word. At the end of verse 16, look at what they say. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. That's exactly what Jacob does in verses 17 and 18. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. For the first time in his life, Jacob is walking by faith. Like his grandfather Abraham, he believes that God's promise is trustworthy and he does what God calls him to do. Again, let's just notice a few ways that this section of Jacob's Exodus points ahead to the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. Here we see how Laban no longer regarded Jacob with favor as he had earlier. Well, very similarly, when the Israelites first came to Egypt, Pharaoh treated them well. But what happened? A new Pharaoh arose who did not show them the same favor. Instead, like Laban with Jacob, their prosperity caused him to oppose them. Further, the words that the Lord speaks to Jacob here are essentially the same words he will later speak to Moses. The Lord tells Jacob, I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. Later, he tells Moses, I've surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. The Lord promises Jacob, I will be with you. What does he say to Moses when Moses hesitates to obey? But I will be with you. The correspondences between Jacob and Moses continue as Jacob then speaks to his wives to persuade them to follow him. When God later called Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, he had to do the same thing. He had to come to the people of Israel and proclaim God's word to them, call them to follow him. And just as Rachel and Leah submitted to God's word to Joseph, how did the Israelites respond? And the people of Israel believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Of course, we know in the book of Exodus that Israel's faith could be fickle. They were not always so believing and worshipful, were they? And the same is true for the family of Jacob. This brings us to the third section of the story, Jacob's deliverance. Jacob's deliverance. In verse 19, the focus shifts back to Laban. And Moses informs us of a few things that make Jacob's situation even more precarious here. It says Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. So just picture the scene from Laban's perspective. While he is off shearing his sheep, and that would have been a process that took several days, one of his servants comes to him and he tells him that Jacob has taken his wives and his children and his flocks and he's run away. And on top of that, when Laban returns to his home, he finds that Jacob also took his household gods. He hadn't only stolen his daughters away, he'd stolen his idols too. And Laban's furious, and Moses tells us he pursued him. We understand from that word he's pursuing him in order to hurt him, in order to harm him, even in order to kill him. But just as he's about to catch up to Jacob, look at what happened in verse 24. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So the Lord appears to Laban and he gives him a warning, which we could probably paraphrase like this: don't mess with Jacob, right? Laban, don't mess with him. He forbids him from saying good or bad. Good, because Laban might try to butter Jacob up, convince him to return, I'll increase your wages. Bad, because Laban might try to accuse Jacob of wrong and demand he return. But God warns Laban, don't do either. Don't mess with Jacob. Well, Laban kind of listens to the Lord. The next day he catches up to Jacob, and when he confronts him, he puts on major pretenses of goodwill, right? He basically says, Jacob, why did you run away in secret? I mean, I would have thrown a big party for you guys. I would have had a celebration, a big going away party. If you just told me you were leaving, we could have made this a wonderful time. And then just as quickly, his words become threatening. Now you've done foolishly. It's in my power to do you harm. Well, God told him to say nothing either good or bad, and Laban kind of seems to be saying good and bad things to him right here. But then he stops, and he acknowledges God's warning. Look at what he says in verses 29 and 30. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you've gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? Laban knows he can't do anything to Jacob, but he at least wants an explanation from Jacob, especially about the theft of his gods. Now remember, Rachel's the one who stole her father's gods, and Jacob doesn't know about it. In fact, Jacob is sure that Laban is mistaken. Laban probably just misplaced them like we might misplace our keys, right? And so he makes a rash declaration in verse 32. He says to Laban, anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Jacob doesn't realize that he has just put the life of the woman he loves in grave danger. But then look at what happens in verses 33 through 35. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent, into the tent of the two female servants, but he didn't find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but he didn't find them. And she said to her father, let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of woman is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. The irony here is very thick. Laban's gods are incapable of saving themselves. And from an Israelite perspective, the fact that Rachel is sitting on them during her impurity makes them unclean. And while Laban fails to rescue his gods from Jacob's household, the true and living God is merciful to rescue Jacob's wife. Even though we know that Rachel really did steal her father's gods, Laban comes out of the tent and he has to eat his words before Jacob. And now Jacob has the advantage, right? And after 20 years of dealing with Laban, Jacob just lays into him. Verse 36 tells us that he became angry and berated him. If you've ever been berated, not a pleasant experience. Jacob essentially rebukes Laban for wrongly suspecting him of stealing his household gods, which is ironic because Rachel did steal them. And then he rebukes him for the way that he's treated him for the last 20 years, which is ironic because Jacob himself is a trickster and a cheat as well. Jacob's not nearly the victim that he claims to be. But he does get one thing right. Look at how he concludes in verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. So once again, Jacob perceives that the Lord is the one who is responsible for protecting him. Though Laban was against him, God was on his side. Though Laban had mistreated him, God saw Jacob's affliction. Though Laban was pursuing him, God intervened. And Jacob knows that that's the only reason Laban's efforts against him have failed. Laban knows it too. And as the story closes, Laban seems to realize that he does not stand a chance against the God who is on Jacob's side. So what does he do? He asked Jacob to make a covenant with him. Look at verses 43 and 44. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these daughters or for their children whom they've borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between you and me. Over these next few verses, we see that this covenant is kind of like a peace treaty between two parties who were at war. Because Laban realizes he can't win against Jacob, he seeks a cessation of hostilities instead. And so the two parties go through some very interesting covenantal proceedings. They set up stones as witnesses. They name the place of the covenant. They actually argue about the name of the place of the covenant. They set the terms of the covenant. But what's most important to notice about the covenant proceedings is how Laban invokes multiple gods to enforce the covenant, while Jacob swears only by the Lord himself. Look down at what Laban says in verse 53. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. All right, so this is one of those times where we can't see this in English, the way that our verbs work, but that word judge is a plural word, as in may those gods judge between us. Laban's picturing multiple deities as he makes this covenant with Jacob. He may be aware of the God of Abraham, but he's just one of many gods in his religious pantheon. But then notice what Jacob does. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. As Jacob enters into the covenant with Laban, he does so before one God, the fear of Isaac. This is the God who his father worshipped, the God who appeared to him at Bethel, the God who has been with him all on the way, the God who has protected him from Laban's devices against him. And in the end, this God is the one who delivers Jacob out of Laban's hand. The two men ratify the covenant with a meal, and then Laban parts from his daughters and his grandchildren, and he goes home, and Jacob is free from his service. His family's intact. We never hear from Laban again. Once more, just notice the ways that Jacob's exodus anticipates Israel's exodus. What's probably most obvious here is the parallel between Laban's pursuit of Jacob when he leaves Haran and Pharaoh's pursuit of Israel when they're leaving Egypt. Both men pursuing those who have gone away. In both cases, God rescues his people from their pursuer by directly intervening. He stopped Laban by appearing to them in a dream. He stopped Pharaoh by throwing his army into the sea. Though the acts of God are different, the result is the same. God is the one who delivers his people. Both stories also conclude with God's people worshiping him as they enter into a covenant. Jacob enters into a covenant with Laban, of course, and later the Israelites would enter into a covenant with the Lord himself. At Mount Sinai, they also would worship the Lord and sacrifice to him and eat in his presence. Here's the thing, these covenants are pretty different, right? Jacob's covenant with Laban is a very different kind of covenant than the covenant between God and Israel at Sinai. But by including it in the story, what Moses is doing here is he's filling out the pattern. He's filling out the pattern of God's redemption. It's a pattern that he's been weaving through this whole story. What is that pattern? It's four things we see: slavery, promise, rescue, covenant. Slavery, promise, rescue, covenant. These four things are the building blocks of the story of redemption. This was Jacob's story. This became Israel's story. And ultimately, church, this is our story too. Slavery, promise, rescue, covenant. In the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is transfigured and he's speaking to Moses and Elijah, do you know what they're talking about? Listen, Luke 9:31 says that they spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You might see the word departure in English, but you'll see a footnote that says it's the word exodus from the Old Testament. They spoke of Jesus' exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His exodus. When Jesus went to Jerusalem, he went to accomplish an exodus. What exodus were they referring to? What exodus were Moses and Elijah talking about with Jesus? Well, a much greater exodus than Jacob had experienced, than Israel had experienced. This exodus would be his rescuing his people from slavery to sin and bringing them into the new covenant relationship with the one true God. Church, we were in bondage to our sin, and we could not save ourselves, and all our efforts to save ourselves only made things worse. But God made a promise all the way back in Genesis 3 that he would send a Savior who would crush the serpent's head and he would deliver his people from the fall. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son to fulfill that promise. He sent Jesus to intervene on our behalf, and Jesus intervened in the most unexpected way. He sacrificed himself on the cross and he paid the redemption price to deliver us out of our slavery. While we were enemies of God in our sin, God rescued us by giving his son to die in our place. And now, because of Jesus' rescuing death, God welcomes us into a new covenant relationship with himself. And this covenant isn't just a peace treaty. It's not just a cessation of hostilities. In this covenant, we are fully reconciled to God. In this covenant, we have true peace with God. In this covenant, we belong to God as his beloved people forever. Slavery, promise, rescue, covenant. This is the exodus that Jesus has accomplished for his people. Now, how do we respond to that this morning? First, believe in God's promise to rescue you. Believe in God's promise to rescue. As we saw earlier, God's promise to rescue Jacob came with a call. Jacob had to trust God's word. He had to risk his life by fleeing from Laban. God's people are always rescued through faith. There's always a call. When it comes to the ultimate rescue that we need in Christ, then, this means that we must respond to Christ's call by believing in his promise. He says to us today, "Whoever would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Jesus is our rescuer, and if we believe that promise, if we will receive his salvation, we must surrender ourselves fully and completely to him. We must repent of our sins and our self-reliance. We must submit to his lordship over our lives. Through faith, we must give ourselves for his glory alone. So this morning, see that you need to be rescued from your sin. See that Jesus is the rescuer, and believe in his promise to rescue you by surrendering your life to him in faith. Believe in God's promise to rescue you. Second, glorify God for his rescuing grace to you. Glorify God for his rescuing grace to you. You know, when we read about Jacob's exodus, we have to remember who Jacob was and how he was living leading up to it. Jacob was not just a victim of Laban's mistreatment. Jacob was a perpetrator. He was a manipulator. He was a deceiver. He was a trickster. He was a polygamist. He was a self-reliant, sinful man. And yet God rescued him. And this is meant to teach us about ourselves, church. Who were you when God rescued you? Like, who were you when God rescued you? What kind of life were you leading? Like Jacob, we all, in some way, were both self-reliant and sinful people. We did nothing to merit God's redemption. We didn't deserve to be rescued, and yet God has rescued us. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. Let this story once again remind you who you were and lead you to give glory to God for his rescuing grace toward you. Third, put away your household gods. Put away your household gods. We might be tempted to look down on Rebekah, but we're just like her. Though she called Jacob to follow God's word, and she went with him, there's faith, right? But then she grabbed some of her father's household gods on the way out of town, just in case, right? Just in case. Her action is a reminder to us of our propensity to trust in other rescuers, even when we say we're believing that God is our rescuer. So what household gods are you tempted to trust in today? Are you looking to a relationship to rescue you? Are you looking to wealth to rescue you? Are you looking to your own performance to rescue you? Are you looking to a political movement to rescue you? These are all false hopes, Redeemer. They are as helpless to rescue you as Laban's gods when Rachel was sitting on them in her tent. This morning, put your trust solely in Jesus Christ, his saving death and resurrection. Then finally, church, let's enjoy covenant fellowship with God at the table. Enjoy covenant fellowship with God at the table. Every week, we get to take the Lord's Supper together, and God invites us to enjoy covenant fellowship with him. Christ has given us the bread and the cup as perpetual witnesses of his redemption. We eat in his presence. We eat of his sacrifice. And we eat to celebrate once and for all the exodus that he has accomplished. One day, church, Christ has promised that he will eat this meal with us in the new creation, the true land of promise that he is bringing us to. And we'll enjoy covenant fellowship with him forever. The simple meal we take is a foretaste of that coming feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So may the Lord use it to strengthen our faith through fellowship with him until he comes. Let me pray. Our Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for these stories that draw our minds and hearts into the story of redemption. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe. Help us to praise you for your grace. Help us, Lord, to put away all other trusts. And help us to enjoy this new covenant relationship that we have with you through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.